So we started a series, obviously called The First Church. Let me tell you what we're doing. Week one, if you missed it, you can go onto the internet and watch it. And we talked about pressure, just that you and I regularly feel this weight on our shoulders. And we took the first church and said, first church, like the OGs, the one who like started the whole thing, how did you guys handle pressure? And we talked about that. This week, I'm not going to go lighter. We're going to go heavier. Just a bit of a warning. We're going to go from pressure to just flat out persecution. Yay. Okay, so here's what we're doing. Let's see what happens with the first church. Let's watch what they play out in their own lives. And then you and I are going to have a lesson going, so how'd you guys deal with that? And you and I are going to learn some good stuff. We'll start off with, Stephen. Acts 6, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed amazing miracles and signs among the people, which that's awesome. But one day, some men from the synagogue of freed slaves, as it was called, started to debate with him. They were Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Sicily, and province of Asia. So all of a sudden, he's got like, here's Jesus, let's talk about Jesus. He's doing miracles in front of them, around them, and it's pretty like, wow. The problem was, he was, in their minds, taking some authority and power and prestige away from them. I know it's bad. You're like, wait a minute. You're all talking about like good stuff about God. They didn't like it. So they stir up lies about him. And here we pick up verse 11. So they persuaded some men to lie about Stephen because they just didn't like the idea that he was talking about Jesus. It was not popular. So they stir up lies, say, we heard him blaspheme Moses and even God. If you're new to the Bible, you're like, that seems random. That's Moses and God. At that time, with their history, with their understanding, you never talked bad about Moses or God. Moses was pretty prestigious. He led them out of slavery. And the word blasphemy, if you study the Bible, it talks about the unforgivable sin. They're referring to this, that you can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And so they're accusing Stephen, just so you know, of the worst of the worst of the worst of the worst things that you could ever do. He didn't do it. They're just, they don't know what to accuse him. So like, let's just go for a home run here. This roused the people. Of course it would, because they're like, he did what? This roused the people, the elders and the teachers of religious law. So they arrested Stephen and brought him before the high council. This is where it gets even more stirred up. So he's essentially detained, or you could call it arrested. He's put into a scenario where it's almost like a court of law. So I don't know what you would do. Sometimes we get on our best behavior in those instances and be like, all right, I didn't really say everything that you think I said. Stephen does not do that. Stephen does not hold back. Stephen literally shares the gospel in front of them, to them. I would even say, he confronts them. He even confronts them about not following Jesus. So instead of going, hey guys, I'm so sorry that we appear to have some sort of an issue, he says, you know what? Not only did I say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, I want to remind you that he's the way, the truth, and the life. That's basically what he does. So that doesn't go well. That doesn't go well. They were hoping for I'm sorry, I won't do it anymore, I'm done. So by the time he's done, they're done with him. Then they put their hands over their ears and began shouting. They rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. What that meant is it was in their tradition, actually in their law, that if people blasphemed against God, you'd be taken out of town. They would all pick up rocks and they would throw rocks at you to kill you. It was a way that almost a community-wide, you will die for what you've done. That's what they're doing. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. Not too long ago, I did a sermon on him. As they stoned him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. What's important to note, for someone to know that he prayed this, means he prayed it out loud enough for someone to hear. So this is not some private moment. He fell to his knees, shouting, Lord, don't charge them with this sin. And with that, he died. This is the first recorded follower of Jesus, a Christian who was martyred. If that's a new word to you, martyred, that meant someone who said, I am a follower of Jesus and I'm willing to die for him, and he died for him. And then the worst began to happen. If you turn your page in your Bible, some of you, this is how you have it, or you scroll, you go to Acts chapter 8, very next part, a great wave of persecution began that day. It didn't stop with Stephen. Sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers, except the apostles, were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. Some devout men came and buried Stephen with great mourning, but Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging both men and women, men and women to throw them into prison. It launched into, there's no better words, a campaign. To, if you were a Christian, you were going to die for it or be imprisoned for it, lose jobs for it, lose family for it. So think about, I mean, nowadays, in a weird way, for some reason, people will talk nowadays about persecution in the United States. I just don't think it compares. When you look at what they were going through, where all of a sudden, if someone found out you were a Christian, your life was on the line. And again, this is not where it stops. If you keep reading about the first church, Acts chapter 12, you're going to learn about a guy named James. About that time, King Herod Agrippa began to persecute some believers in the church. He had the apostle James, John's brother, killed with a sword. So now you have leaders seeking out, for lack of better words, hunting Christians, trying to find them to stomp it out because they were afraid of the political ramifications of what would go on. Keep reading, you're going to learn about Peter. When Herod saw how much this pleased the Jewish people, that he was getting these Christians, he also arrested Peter. This took place during the Passover celebration. Then he imprisoned him, placing him under the guard of four squads or four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring Peter out for public trial after the Passover. This is just, let's hunt him down, let's get him. This is almost movie-like, is it not? Where you begin to, like, we've seen these kinds of scenes where someone gets in their head that they want to extinguish. We've even seen in other parts of history where they want to remove a group of people. And you need to know, I'm happy if you call yourself a Christian. I call myself a Christian. Our beginnings were many of us were running, hiding, escaping. And it doesn't stop there. A guy named Nero. Nero, who would actually get credit for eliminating Peter and Paul. You can read in the history books, it's fascinating. A fire starts in Rome, goes for 6 days, 7 nights, destroys 3/4 of Rome. I learned this in history class. I've since relearned it because I forgot it. But so what's interesting about Nero, well, Nero doesn't say anything about this. You want to know why? Because it's believed that he's the one who started the fire because he was crazy town. Problem was, because he didn't say anything about it, people began to say, I think Nero did this. He's kind of nuts. He's like, well, that's not good for me politically. What do I do? Christians. I'll blame Christians. And he did. He not only blamed the Christians for the fire, he began to kill and mock Christians in front of everybody. It's horrible if you read about it. Just to save himself. Domitian. Domitian persecuted Christians because they refused. He wanted everyone to worship him by lighting incense in his memory, like to honor him, almost to worship him. And if you didn't, if you haven't read the Ten Commandments, you're not supposed to do that, worship any other gods, like do any kind of, like God, the only God. So he began to do it. And so once you got found out that you were not going to light this incense for him, you got arrested and killed. Trajan, when Christians were found, they were executed. At this moment in history, this is interesting. We begin to find things written that this is where Christians begin to actually write about, is this worth it? Maybe you've felt that before. I'm bringing this up because maybe you felt that. Following the way of God, being a Jesus follower, and the pain and the issues you go through, and sometimes where he doesn't do what you want him to do, and you have this thought internally that feels kind of gross when you feel like, you know what, all that I'm having to go through, all I'm having to do, is this worth it? We have evidence that these Christians were beginning to process, like, oh, wow, this is tough. Marcus Aurelius opposed Christians philosophically. In fact, he was so against Christians, he came up with this idea. He was convinced that all natural disasters were caused by Christians. Not a rational thought, but it's what he began to blame. At that time, many times, if you were that kind of a leader, if you said it, people just locked it in and said, okay, it must be true, so it must be the Christians that are doing all the natural disasters. Began to like literally project lies, not just persecution on them. Septimius Severus, sounds like Harry Potter, it's not. He banned converting to Christianity. He banned it. So, you know the thing we do, it's called baptism? It's supposed to be a public declaration. He knew that. So he banned converting to Christianity, and then they lurched around baptisms. It just hits me of how free we really are. Maximinus, I don't really like him, he sought out Christian clergy. He not only went after Christians, if he found out you were a pastor or a priest, you were gone. The reason being, he assassinated the guy before him, and that's how he got the job. And he found out that some Christians liked the guy before him. I mean, we do this in middle school. You like who? Oh. Well, he did the same thing, and that's why he hated Christians. And so he just began to get rid of all clergy. Decius ordered that all citizens should make a once-a-year offering, at least once a year, to a Roman god and, oh, of course, to him. Again, we're going back to where Christians, you don't do that. We don't do this. We don't worship any other god. We don't make a god out of a person. We worship the one and only God. So as soon as you learn that you, and they would keep track, you'd have to report when you did this offering. Well, if you are you going to lie? Like, think about what you're going to do. Yeah, I did the offering. No, I didn't really do the offering. And what are you going to do? Are you going to report it or are you not going to report it? And so they begin to wrestle with this, and this is the key moment in history. Not to nerd you out with history, but I think all of this is important, that this is the moment in history that we can track back that Christians began to dwindle. It was this moment that somehow, some way, all of this oppression, all of this stuff going against them, all this persecution, beating them down, leader after leader after leader after leader, running and running and running and hiding. It's this guy that they're going, all of a sudden, in the books, Christians began to deplete, the number of Christians began to deplete. I think you and I need to talk about this because, well, one, it's not about history. I'm not asking you to be a history buff or even to remember the people I just shared with you. I even have to read it to you. All these Roman leaders and all this kind of stuff. What's the point? Because here's what we can grab three words that describe what they went through: difficulties, obstacles, and discouragement. We've already talked about pressure in this series, but we got to go deeper. We got to go weightier to this. That sometimes it's not just like pressure and it's like not just a difficult day. It's where you find yourself walking through such difficulties, such obstacles, such discouragement that you're on the verge of losing your faith, surrendering, following Jesus, going, I'm done with this. Or maybe we might not use those extremes, pausing Jesus. Because the temptation or the need or the want or what's going on is so big and monumental that we're overwhelmed, almost where we feel like we're being persecuted either by the evil one or the people around us, and we're like, I can't take this anymore. And the world would say, good, now it's time to numb. Right? This is what we do. Let's peel this back. I like better language than just that. I think, and you don't need to say anything, but I think these are the things trying to get you and I to quit. Circumstances. Uncertainty can be consuming. If any of you are there right now, where you don't know, and especially for those of you who are like thinkers, internal processors, it is consuming because you don't know and you don't have the right answer for it and you don't have the solution for it. And it's just like almost, you're like, I can't stop. You dream about it. When you wake up, it's like just waiting right there like a toddler at your bed going, hey, how you doing? And you're like, how are you? Like, you're just constantly going, I don't know what to do. I don't know the answer. I don't know how. I don't know the resolution. It's consuming. And it will wear you down almost like persecution. Emotions. Disappointment can be debilitating. Disappointment's one of those things that you hope that it only happens on the playground when you're in third grade. You hope that was like the biggest thing you're going to face, but then you get disappointed again. It hurt a little bit more. Then you have it's someone's name that disappoints you, and then you have maybe it's your government that disappoints you. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a mom or a dad. Maybe it's something. And you're like, whoa, that is. I feel frozen. You're so discouraged by it. You're so like, wow, how could that person do this? How could that church do this? How could that leader do this? And it's almost where you don't even know what to do, how to function, and you don't even sometimes want to. Opposition. Adversity can be exhausting. You ever worked with someone? I hope that you're not next to them, but like, you ever worked with someone that you're like where you don't want to go work anymore because of that one person that just seems to oppose every idea or thought that you have? Or maybe it's when you go home. And that's where the opposition just rises up. See, I think these are the words, these are the things that get you and I on the verge of quitting stuff. Quitting God, quitting church, quitting worship, quitting, and we just like, I'm done. And that's why you and I got to go, well, the first church went through quite the nightmare. We have a tendency, maybe this is too personal, I have a tendency, maybe you do too, that when I have these things going on in my life, then I'm like, why don't deserve all this stuff? Why do I have to go through all this? This is massive and a big deal, and this shouldn't be what a Christian has to go through. Many of us, sometimes we look at what the problems in our lives and we lament them so much that we actually make them bigger than they really are. And we think that the only way that God can show up is to remove it, is to fix it. That's our prayer to God, fix it, move it, which is not a bad prayer, but we think that's the only way he can show up. And we're missing something so significant that I want to show you. The early church, they were being told something like this in Hebrews chapter 10. Patient endurance is what you need now. When a friend tells you that, you tell them to shut up, okay? I mean, I can be this open and all, but this, see, this is where you and I got to be willing to learn. Do you want to be a disciple of Jesus? Like we started the whole year. Do you just want to be a fan or do you want to be a follower? If you want to be a follower, you take stuff like this and say, I may not like it, but I'm going to take it in. Patient endurance is what you need now so that you will continue to do God's will, then you will receive all that he has promised. If you want to do God's will, if you've ever wanted to be like, we talk about, I want to be in God's will, I want to be doing what God wants, I want to be like exactly as God has asked me to be in the right place at the right time, and yeah, do you understand the right place and the right time could feel like hell on earth? See, to do the will of God, it's not just you finally getting to do what you're passionate about. To do the will of God, according to this, you and I need patient endurance. You don't say that about something that you're just in love with doing. You and I need to go after this endurance. So remember those three words, difficulties, obstacles, discouragement. Just for a second, I don't know if you'd have all three. You don't tell anybody, but just for a second, if you wouldn't mind, in your mind at least go, yeah, I've got, and just have it in your mind. Just like, okay, I've got that in my life. I have that. And what I haven't told you yet is that these three words are actually a part of a definition. I'll show you the definition. Perseverance. The definition of perseverance, steady persistence in a course of action, a purpose especially in spite of difficulties, obstacles, and discouragement. You and I would love for our best friends and our spouse and our kids and our boss and all the people around us to live with perseverance. If you and I ever have coffee with someone who's not having a great day and they're struggling, they feel persecuted, you're probably going to say, you got to stick it out. You got to keep going. Come on. You need to persevere, right? Can we give ourselves that advice today? That in the midst of difficulties, obstacles, and discouragement, that perseverance is what you and I need to go after. So here, ask yourself a question. This is your homework. Will I persevere? I know most of us have been like, will I make it? Or will God show up? Or will this be fixed? Or will I know the answer I want? Or will I get the healing that I want? Or what? We're looking at the solution. How about will I persevere? A disciple of Jesus asks this question also. Not just will God heal me. Not just will God provide. Will I persevere? Whew. So here's what I'm going to spend the rest of our time doing. I'm going to show you what the first church did. What we find out about them. Like, how does a group of people, because I read you the history, you cannot argue the history, that literally from the time the disciples, because if you don't know the story about the disciples, almost all of them were martyred, were killed. One of them they tried to kill, and it just couldn't kill him. And so, but he got exiled. That was his thing. So from that, boom, 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 they just Christian after Christian getting killed, and the history is apparent. So how in the world did we get to 2024? And you and I'm talking to you about Jesus. This is a church. Something happened. It wasn't just like that. That's not how that works. Let me show you. Here's what we learned about them. Faithfulness was a part of their life. I put this here because I love this in the definition. If you want to know what faithfulness, sometimes we say faithfulness and we're like, it's so bland, right? Because we say it all the time. Lasting loyalty. I love that part. Romans 8:35 through 37. Look at this, just about the first church. Just, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger, or threatened with death? You don't write that if no one who's going to read this knows what you're talking about. You write this because they're like, oh my goodness, you listed all of them. That's what as the scriptures say, for your sake, we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. What you got to note there is a very significant how they are choosing that even though they have not seen God fix their problems, they're choosing to be loyal to God. Many of us are like, you better be loyal to me. And we treat loyalty as though that means problem-free. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, you need to have in your own private time some processing with God going, God, have I actually shown you loyalty? The first church examples this over and over, that even though all of this is going on, and all of this is going on, and all this is going on, all this is going on, nothing can separate us from his love. He can't shake us. Is that you? It's just something to learn from the first church. They were saying, we bring faithfulness. A second one. We kind of covered it a little bit in the first week, but it needs brought up again. They were supporting each other. They weren't just about being loyal to God. They were supporting, they were offering support to each other. And I'm just going to, I know I've read this before, but I'm going to read it again. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing. I bolded it. Sharing in meals, including Lord's Supper, and a prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders, and all the believers met together in one place, and, okay, you're not there yet, shared everything they had. You'll get it. Don't worry about this. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared, you are so good, their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to the fellowship those who were being saved. They knew what each other needed, and they supported each other. When you are discouraged, when you are facing opposition, do you know what you are craving? Someone to support you. But if you're disconnected, good luck. If you look at support, it's interesting. I'm going to break down support. We're going to have some fun with this. Well, it won't be totally fun, but I just wanted to say that. Anyways, when you think about support, here's how you and I break this down in our brains accidentally or just subconsciously. It's offering support or receiving support, right? That's just, it's almost this exchange of like, are you the one who's going to offer to someone, give support to someone, or are you the person in need and you're receiving it and you're like, this is so good. So we know about receiving support. We know that some of us are good at it, some of us are atrocious at it. And we know that it's good that when you're in need to receive support, and sometimes when life's so bad, you get good at it and you receive it. I want to talk about us as a church for a second. Offering support. Sometimes we can rely on a pastor to be the only mouthpiece for how to offer support. Sometimes in a church, big, small, doesn't matter the numbers, that's irrelevant. Sometimes we rely to be told where to support. That someone has to shoulder tap us and say, hey, you, would you? And you're like, yes, because I'm a South Dakotan, and I, yes, right? I want to offer you a warning on that. It is a sign of immaturity if you are only willing to help if someone asks. A level of maturity is when you get so connected to the people around you that you see the need, bring up the need, and address the need. So this is my challenge to you as pastor of this church. Be good at offering support, which means be good at being connected in the church. We talk about groups, we talk about serving, and you're like, oh, they must have a need. Tell us, David, tell us when there's a major need. No. I'm being dead right now. Get involved and find it out better than I can even tell you. There's a lot of folks who call themselves Fountain Springers. I don't know all their needs. If we all got involved, I think we could just pretty much take care of all the needs all the time. Just a little talk about support. Let's go to the third one. Third one, the first church was really good at worship. Not like angelic voices. No. I read this to you, but I want to show it to you. I think it's interesting. Acts 2:42, all the believers devoted themselves. So in the midst of their persecution, don't forget they're being persecuted. Don't forget that if they out themselves as a Christian, they could lose everything. But in the midst of all of that, what did they not give up? What did they stay devoted to? All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. What you may not know, because if you grew up in the church, you treat this as tradition, not as a way to defeat giving up. Because what that just said is, as a kid, I'm a pastor's kid. So Sundays, we were at church. Sundays, Wednesdays, we were at church all the time. But church was often someone opened up the Bible and preached. We hung out, talked, got to know each other. Like, we didn't show up late. We were there early. And as a kid, I felt like we stayed way too long. Yeah. We ate together almost every single Sunday I can remember as a kid. We either had people at our house or we were eating at their house, or sometimes we went to a restaurant. And prayer. It's fascinating if you and I were to treat church as something more than something to check off. If you and I were to start budgeting what we call church and give more time to it than just maybe the 65 minutes or the rushing there, go to church, get back out. If you and I were to say, wait a minute, the first church seemed to prioritize more than an hour. They were actually there early and they were hanging out and talking and listening to the message and taking notes and they were praying together and they were eating. Well, what if you and I actually took this goal? Maybe that's a model gifted to us in the Word of God to go, here's how to handle persecution. Here's what to do with your opposition. So let me give you a user tip. Maybe you start going, what if we went out to eat before or after church with some people? What if I got to know some other people and we just started going to coffee, food, whatever like that? What if we showed up and we served and then we attended? There's just so many options if you and I were to treat it more than just getting there and getting out. And what I'm telling you is that there are a ton of Christians right now feeling completely disconnected from the church, and I don't think it's the church's fault. I think it's our calendars. I think we're overbooking ourselves on our Sabbaths. The early church is trying to give you and I a tip. They don't want you and I to quit. They don't want opposition to take you out. But you need people. You need people around. You need the church. There's a popular speech, William McRaven, he gave it. You probably remember. It went all over social media. He gave a commencement speech, and he in some of this details, he talks about becoming a Navy SEAL, and he gives some of the details of becoming a Navy SEAL. If you don't know this, you probably do know this, but there's this thing kind of near the end or part of it called Hell Week. Hell Week. I mean, that sounds not inviting at all. I want nothing to do with it whatsoever. Watch movies, watch documentaries. Yes, I'll do that, but no, not going ever. Some people sign up for this kind of stuff nowadays. That sounds like fun. Let's take the friends. No, that's weird. So Hell Week, to become a Navy SEAL, you know the training's pretty exhaustive and pretty intense. And then he talked about in his speech that it lands at this thing called the mud flats. And the mud, that's where this gets really interesting. The mud flats, basically, it seems like torture to me, where they basically get into the mud, nearly where their heads, basically it's just their heads sticking out of the mud. It's ice cold. They're super cold. And they just have to be there. And then typically, the powers that be try to taunt them to get them to quit. And so I thought, well, we've got some time. I'm going to read to you his words. Just, I think this is good because I think this applies to church. As the sun began to set that Wednesday evening, my training class was ordered into the mud. The mud consumed each man till there was nothing visible but our heads. The instructors told us we could leave the mud if only 5 men would quit, just 5 men, and we could get out of the oppressive cold. Looking around the mud flat, it was apparent that some students were about to give up. It was still over 8 hours till the sun would come up, 8 more hours of bone-chilling cold. The chattering teeth and shivering moans of the trainees were so loud it was hard to hear anything. And then one voice began to echo through the night. One voice raised in song. The song was terribly out of tune, but sung with great enthusiasm. One voice became two, and two became three, and three, and before long, everyone in the class was singing. We knew that if one man could rise above the misery, then others could as well. The instructors threatened us with more time in the mud if we kept up singing. But the singing persisted, and somehow the mud seemed a little warmer, the wind a little tamer, and the dawn not so far away. Right? What if that's how church is supposed to work? What if that's how, if you and I would get involved and be a part of it and treat it more than just an hour of something that we attend, and we're like, no, I'm going to get involved. I'm going to figure this out. I'm not going to rely on the pastor to have to go line us all up in a line. I'm just going to get involved. I'm a grown adult. I'm a teenager. I can do this. I can get involved. What if we did that for the sake of making sure that we don't quit and the people around us don't quit? What if that was what the first church was supposed to teach us? So I have a prayer for you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The first part goes this way, but the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from the evil one. And we are confident in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we commanded you. And here's the second part. I just thought about you with this. May the Lord lead your hearts into a full understanding and expression of the love of God and the patient endurance that comes from Christ. What I'm going to do for you, I'm going to pray this for you. Literally, my prayer will be, God, everyone that heard these words in this verse of this sermon, God, would you make that true in their lives? But I'm telling you, what God wants you to do is be a part of it. This is not a sermon on how to get involved in the church. The church is not desperate for anything. What I'm telling you, you're desperate for it. May you take this second lesson from the first church and not only live it, but teach it to the people that you care most about. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I imagine there are multiple ones of us, Lord, right now who are facing opposition, discouragement, that we just feel like we don't know what in the world to do with what we're facing. And God, in the name of Jesus, Lord, I ask that you would provide the wisdom and the discernment that we crave. In the name of Jesus, Lord, would you step in and would you heal the broken and the sick? Lord, would you do miracles that we just acknowledge? We don't have the power. The power comes from you to do this. So, Lord, would you do what we cannot do and provide? And, Lord, in that, would you challenge us to be what we're supposed to be, to do what we're supposed to do? God, I don't want anyone quitting. So, Lord, would you challenge us this week to step into a mature way of following you, fully devoted to you, so that we can continue to tell generation after generation after generation all about you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.